In the lesson this morning, I propounded seven questions that I hope to discuss with you, and we covered the first four in this morning's lesson. The first one was, where will this church be built? Christ says it will be built on this rock, referring to himself. The second question was, who will build this church? And that question is very clearly answered by Christ when he says, I will build my church. The third question is, how will this church be built? And we went through the entire plan of salvation, from eternal election to calling to quickening to the sanctification of believers. And the fourth question that we answered this morning was, whose church is this? And Christ is very clear on that. It's my church, he says. It's my church. It belongs to me. It's a gift from God the Father to God the Son. This evening I want to pick up with the fifth question, which is, what is the church? What is the church? We read some passages this morning that use language in which the church is described as the people of God, as the sheep, as his flock, as believers in Jesus Christ, as the saints, as the assembly, as the called ones. And there are other terms in Scripture, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the elect, the born again. All of these refer to the church. So when Christ says, I will build my church, this is what he is referring to. He's not referring to a visible or a material building, and I don't think anyone is silly enough to believe that he's referring to a material building or a building that you can see with your eyes and touch with your hands, any more than they're silly enough to believe that he's talking about a literal rock when he says, on this rock I will build my church. But there is a communion or an organization, the largest on the planet, that claims that Christ is referring to their organization when he said, I will build my church. They claim 1 billion members, far bigger than the PCA, let alone Westminster Presbyterian Church, 1 billion members worldwide, and they claim that Christ is referring to the Roman church state when he said, I will build my church. That is, he's referring to a visible institution. Well, Christ isn't referring to any visible institution, and we'll see that very clearly in a moment, let alone the Roman church state. He's not referring to the Roman church state. He's not referring to the PCA. He's referring to his people, considered both corporately and individually. When you look at visible churches, whether you consider individual congregations or entire denominations, you'll see that they fail. They have all become apostate, or they have simply disappeared. The Northern Presbyterian Church failed. It became apostate. The Southern Presbyterian Church failed. It became apostate. The Methodist Church failed. It became apostate. The Lutheran Church failed. It became apostate. The Anglican Church failed. It became apostate. The Baptist Church, the Orthodox Church, all of these churches, these visible organizations, failed. They became apostate. Therefore, they cannot be the church to which Christ is referring. He said, I will build my church. These churches failed. But let's consider this train of thought a little further. Open your Bibles, if you would, and don't turn to any particular book. Turn to the beginning and look at the list of churches in the New Testament to which Paul wrote, and others wrote as well. Look at Romans, to the church at Rome. It failed. It became apostate. The church at Corinth. Has anybody heard from the church at Corinth today? No. It failed. It became apostate. Galatians, the church at Galatia, it failed. It became apostate. Ephesians, Paul warns the Ephesian elders in the passage we read this morning from the book of Acts. He says, soon after my departure, savage wolves will come in, and people will arise from your own ranks. He's warning them of apostasy. The church at Ephesus failed. It became apostate. Philippi. Anyone heard from Philippi? No, the church failed. It became apostate. Colossae. It failed. It became apostate. Thessalonica. So on and so forth. Think of the seven churches to which John wrote in the book of Revelation. Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Ephesus. All failed. All became apostate. They're all gone. Every visible organization discussed in Scripture failed. They all became apostate. We know that these cannot be the church referred to in this verse because Christ promised not only that he would build his church, but the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. The gates of hell did prevail against the Methodist church, against the Presbyterian church, against the church at Ephesus, against the church at Thessalonica. And they, those churches, were ministered to by prophets and apostles. And they failed. They became apostate and they disappeared, with the exception of Rome, which is the seat of Antichrist. The gates of hell phrase here, or the gates of Hades, refers to the powers of hell. There's been some interpretation in recent years that makes the phrase gates almost literal, but it refers to the powers or the rulers of hell. And the powers and rulers of hell prevailed against these visible institutions. And they used three tactics primarily. One was tribulation, and we see that very clearly in the Bible. Let's turn to John 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then back in chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And here Christ mentions not merely tribulation, but the second tactic, and that is hatred. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, please. In the United States, we have had very little, if any, tribulation, very little, if any, persecution. We have, however, a growing amount of hatred toward Christians in the United States, and elsewhere in the globe, a great deal of hatred and outright persecution. But look at Luke 6, if you would, 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. And over in chapter 21 of Luke, Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. And verse 17, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And back to Luke chapter 11, verse 49. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. But those are two tactics of the powers of hell that we know little of in the United States, the hatred and the persecution or the tribulation. We do know a great deal of the third tactic, and that is error. Error. Look at Ephesians 6. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's warning, not only the Ephesians, but us, to beware of the wiles of the devil, to beware of error. That warning comes up many times in Scripture. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 13. Well, let's start a couple verses earlier than that. Paul's dealing with those who claim to be super spiritual, to be apostles. And he says, what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And finally, 2 John. If you'll turn back to the second letter of John, beginning at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, he's not merely talking about the doctrine of the incarnation here. He mentions that. But he refers to the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ. And he says, if any man comes and does not bring the teaching of Christ, do not receive him, don't even greet him. He's an errorist. And he's not to be followed. And it is error that has caused the churches in the United States to become apostate. It is not persecution. It is not hatred. It is error. It is subversion. It is subversion against them from within. And that has caused them to become apostate. Christ's promise was, I will build my church, And the second half of that promise is the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will and they will not. One is as sure as the other. One is as sure as the other. I will and they will not. He's going to build that church one by one. Individuals are elected individually by the Father. The names that are written in the book of life are the names of individuals. They're not the names of tribes. They're not the names of families. They're not the names of churches. They're not the names of nations. They are the names of individuals. And the church is built one by one as Christ calls his people to himself. Let's look at a few of those verses that refer to the individual election of people. Look at Luke 10:20, if you would, please. The occasion is the 70 were sent out by Christ. They return after performing miracles, and they're rejoicing. But notice what Christ says. Nevertheless, in verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's the reason for rejoicing. The eternal election of individuals. Their names are written in heaven. Look at Philippians, if you would turn back to Paul's letter to Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Individuals. All of them, individuals. Whose names are written. Christ didn't die for people en masse. He died for specific individuals. He died for you, specifically, individually. He died for you, specifically, individually. He took your place on the cross, specifically, individually. It is your names that are written in heaven. And this is the church. This is the church that Christ is building. Let me read, if I could, since some people have a misapprehension of what Christ or what Calvin taught about the church, from Calvin's letter to Francis I, which is the preface to the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And Calvin explains what the church is there in his letter to Francis I. This is what he writes. Surely the church of Christ has lived and will live so long as Christ reigns at the right hand of his Father. It is sustained by his hand, defended by his protection, and is kept safe through his power. For he will surely accomplish what he was once promised, that he will be present with his own even to the end of the world. But they stray very far from the truth when they do not recognize the church unless they see it with their very eyes and try to keep it within limits to which it cannot at all be confined. Our controversy, he's speaking about the Reformation, turns on these hinges. First, they, that is the opponents of the Reformers, the Roman Catholics, contend that the form of the church is always apparent and observable. Secondly, they set this form in the see of the Roman Church and its hierarchy. We, meaning the Reformers, on the contrary, affirm that the church can exist without any visible appearance, and that its appearance is not contained within that outward magnificence which they foolishly admire. Rather, it has quite another mark, namely the pure preaching of God's word and the lawful administration of the sacraments. They rage if the church cannot always be pointed to with the finger. But among the Jewish people, how often was it so deformed that no semblance of it remained? What form do we think it displayed when Elijah complained that he alone was left? And Elijah was a prophet. What form do we think it displayed when Elijah complained that he alone was left? How long after Christ's coming was it hidden without form? How often has it been since that time so oppressed by wars, seditions, and heresies that it did not shine forth at all? If they lived at that time, would they have believed that any church existed? But Elijah heard that there still remained 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And we must not doubt that Christ had reigned on earth ever since he ascended into heaven. But if believers had then required some visible form, would they not have straightway lost courage? Indeed, Hilary considered it a great vice in his day that being preoccupied with foolish reverence for the episcopal dignity, men did not realize what a deadly hydra lurked under such a mask. For he speaks in this way, and here Calvin is quoting Hilary, "One thing I admonish you, beware of Antichrist. It is wrong that a love of walls has seized you. Wrong that you venerate the church of God in roofs and buildings. Wrong that beneath these you introduce the name of peace. Is there any doubt that Antichrist will have his seat in them? To my mind, mountains, woods, lakes, prisons, and chasms are safer for either abiding in or cast into them, the prophets prophesied." So far, Hilary. Continuing with Calvin. "Yet what does the world today venerate in its horned bishops but to imagine those whom it sees presiding over renowned cities to be holy prelates of religion? Away, therefore, with such a foolish appraisement. Rather, since the Lord alone knows those who are his, let us leave to him the fact that he sometimes removes from men's sight the external signs by which the church is known. That is, I confess, a dreadful visitation of God upon the earth, but if men's impiety deserves it, why do we strive to oppose God's just vengeance? In such a way the Lord of old punished men's ingratitude. For because they had refused to obey his truth and had extinguished his light, he allowed their blinded senses to be both deluded by foolish lies and plunged into profound darkness, so that no form of the true church remained. Meanwhile, he preserved his own children from extinction, though they are scattered and hidden in the midst of errors and darkness. And this is no marvel, for he knew how to preserve them in the confusion of Babylon and in the flame of the fiery furnace." So far, Calvin, on the nature of the church. The church that Christ is referring to in this verse is what the Apostles' Creed refers to as the Holy Catholic Church. It's not a visible institution. All visible institutions mentioned in Scripture fail. Think of Christ when he came to earth. The only visible institution on the planet was the Jewish Church. And it was ruled largely by apostates, by sons of the devil, as Christ himself described it. And that's the only visible church on the planet. Well, continuing with our sixth question, when will the church be built? Christ says, "I will build my church." He's been building it for centuries, for millennia. If you go back to the Old Testament, look at Jeremiah, if you would, please. The opening chapters of Jeremiah 1. And this is just typical of hundreds of such passages in the Old Testament. These passages that refer to the word of the Lord, of course, are referring to the second person of the Trinity coming. This is the word that John identifies in John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Look at verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God," Jeremiah understands who he's speaking to, "Behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth, but the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. The building of the church did not begin 2,000 years ago. The building of the church began at the beginning. And it has continued since then. It will not be completed until, as Peter tells us, if you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the repentance. That's when the building of the church ends, when the last elect person, the last person whose name is written in the book of life, comes to repentance. Then the building of the church is completed. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The second coming and the judgment will not occur until the last elect person is saved. Finally, and perhaps most profoundly, the last question is, why will the church be built? What is God's purpose in building the church? We've gone through its location, the manner of building, what the church is, and now we come to, why will the church be built? And if you'll turn to the letter to the Ephesians, please. Paul there explains why the church is being built. Chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice the next verse. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That's the purpose of the building of the church. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Skipping a few verses, go down to verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be, and the purpose, to the praise of his glory. The purpose is repeated here. Paul wants to make it very clear. Look down to verse 22. Same chapter, chapter 1. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, Paul explains that further. Look at verse 19 in chapter 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Another phrase referring to the church, the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then he makes it even clearer in the next chapter, chapter 3. Go down to verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent, to the purpose, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church is being built for the manifestation of the wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And finally, in the same chapter, go down to verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Are there any comments or questions about Christ's simple statement, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? Yes, sir. Organized churches are faithful for a while and then they fall away. Depending on your view of prophecy, you might say in the future that might change, but all the churches mentioned in Scripture, all the organized, visible churches mentioned in Scripture became apostate and fell away. Whether you look at the letters that Paul wrote to or look at the letters that the churches that John wrote, they all became apostate, every one of them. Perhaps that might change, but that's not the promise of Christ. Christ said he will build his church, and it doesn't refer to a visible institution. The church is being built. It has been in the process of being built for thousands of years. Individuals do not fall away. Those who are saved do not become unsaved. Those who have eternal life do not lose eternal life. But visible organizations, whether you look at the PCA, which I am a member of, so I'll pick on the PCA, or any other institution, has a relatively short life as a faithful witness. Sometimes I've delivered this talk to other groups, and sometimes people get perturbed when I ask them, do you think that 100 or 200 years from now, this particular institution is going to be a faithful church? Paul looked at the church of Ephesus, and he warns the elders in Ephesus, savage wolves are going to come in after my departure. Soon after my departure. It wasn't even 200 years hence. It was soon after my departure. And furthermore, there's going to arise up men from your own midst who will seek to lead people astray. Paul had no delusions about the future of the church at Ephesus or any other church that he wrote to. But individuals do not fall away. Organizations do. Any other comments or questions? I should emphasize here that that's why the preaching of the gospel is so important, not the construction of ecumenical organizations, but the preaching of the gospel, the witness of the truth to individuals. Yes, Monty. Independency? Well, it depends on what they're independent from. If they leave an apostate denomination, I'm all in favor of independency. I see no reason why a congregation should stay associated with an apostate denomination. If they leave a sound denomination, then yes, I'm opposed to independency. I'm Presbyterian, and I'm convinced that the Scripture teaches the Presbyterian form of government. But the crucial question is, what is being taught? Not the structure of government, but the message. That's what Luther said, that's what Calvin said, and that's the crucial issue. If that message is not being taught, if the gospel is not being taught, then this institution, which may appear in structure to be a church, is not a church at all. That's what the reformers taught. They had a very highly developed view of the church. It just wasn't the Roman Catholic view. But you might think about that. What is the future, 200 years hence, of any organization on the planet now? Assuming that we're all post-mill and Christ won't come back for thousands of years. What is the future of any visible institution on the planet? Yes, sir. Well, I think the Roman church state has a great future. It, of course, will be destroyed by Christ. But in the meantime, it has a great future. It has had an existence longer than virtually any nation on earth. You can trace its continued existence back at least to the 6th century. Perhaps, if you want to, you can trace it back to the 1st century, the church at Rome. And what you see in Protestantism today is very similar to what happened in the first millennium. You see some of the same trends taking place in Protestantism that led to the creation of the papacy occurring today in so-called Protestant churches. Yes, sir, Frank.
Do you think you'll see any more joining of the Roman Church like the Lutherans did, other Methodists or any other?
I see no reason why not. God, of course, can intervene at any time. He can cause a reformation at any time. There wasn't much, I suppose, there wasn't much hint of a reformation in 1516. So we don't know what will happen a year from now, or tomorrow for that matter. God is sovereign. But barring an intervention of that nature, I see no reason to doubt that the Roman Church will continue to grow in influence and in power. It was dealt a severe blow by the Reformation, but it recovered. And for the past century, it has flourished. Yes, sir. Saw a hand back there.
I was wondering why there's a visible church. You talked about why there would be an invisible church, but it seems at least quite the same purpose.
Well, to stick with the analogy or the figure of speech of the building, and this is an original. I owe this to, of all people, an Anglican, J.C. Ryle, 19th century Anglican. He said, the relationship between the visible churches and the church that Christ speaks about is the relationship between scaffolding and the building. The visible churches are the scaffolding. They are important. Apollos plants and I water, but only God gives the increase, Paul says. But the building that will not be destroyed, the building against which the gates of hell will not prevail, is the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church, not the visible organization. The scaffolding will be torn down when the building is complete. Yes, sir. It may be. It may be. Certainly the visible organizations are to proclaim the gospel. They are to administer the sacraments. They are to administer church discipline. But they are not the organizations that Christ is speaking of. Some Protestants have given away half the game to Rome by agreeing with them that, yes, Christ is talking about a visible institution here. Then the question becomes, well, which visible institution is it? And Rome has a ready-made answer. Obviously, it's us. We've been around for at least 2,000 years. It's obviously us. But Christ is not talking that way. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell have prevailed against every visible organization. All the letters to all the churches in the New Testament, all those churches have disappeared. Founded by apostles, preached to by prophets, witnesses of miracles, they're all gone. That's not the promise of Christ. There's one church, the Holy Catholic Church, which, as Calvin suggested, becomes at times and at different locations more or less visible. But let's not confuse it with visible organizations. Sometimes, if we're in days like Elijah, we'll say, oh, where's the visible church? God said, I have 7,000. And the prophet did not know it. Any other comments or questions? Read Calvin on the church. He's excellent. Jim? Okay. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us to study. We ask your blessing on the prayer requests that have been offered earlier this evening. We ask your guidance in the week to come. We pray that you would keep us safe, give us teachable minds. In Christ's name, amen.